Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Our Father, your word is clear. You could not be more crystal in our understanding from your scripture about your standard of holiness. May you bless us this morning as we strive to understand what your word says about sin and about holiness, about unrighteousness, and about righteousness. We pray in Christ's name, who has purchased righteousness for us. Amen. You may be seated. Well, obviously, it's been all over the news this week. This past week, the Supreme Court of our nation, a nation that I love and that you love, ruled on two related cases. The first, they ruled on the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, defining marriage as between a man and a woman. They ruled that as unconstitutional. And they also upheld a lower court ruling that California's Proposition 8, which banned same-sex marriage, they said that that is invalid, and I'll explain why in a bit. One article said this, quote, "That means that same-sex marriages in California may resume, but the ruling does not have a broader implication across the country." Could I respectfully totally disagree with that statement? There's obvious broad implications for this as we see the continued moral and spiritual slide of the United States of America with every passing year. If you live in a different country and you happen to be listening to this message, you're either where we are now, where we have been, or where we are going. So you're in one of those three categories, so this applies to anyone listening. I don't generally make a practice of preaching what's in the news because we'd never get to the text of Scripture because there's so much every week that happens, so I don't like to let the news dictate sermon content. But I think as a church in this particular instance, we need a grid, we need an understanding, we need kind of a way to think biblically about these sorts of issues because it's very crushing to us at times. And I have to say this too, we'll have to be fairly open about some issues. If you have children and you haven't spoken with them about this issue, now's the time. You may as well. And there's a simple thing you say. You say that God created marriage as a lifetime union of one woman and one man together, and anybody who disagrees with that or moves against it disobeys God. It's that simple. And so you explain this to your children. Well, let me tell you what my goals today are not, first of all, so we can kind of narrow this down. My goal is not to get up in arms about the decay of our nation and our world. That's expected. Scripture says this is happening. It's not a surprise. I'm not here this morning to proclaim homosexuals our enemy. They're not. They are lost people who need the Lord. I'm not here to express outrage in our political system where my vote in California doesn't count if I'm a Christian anymore. And I'm not even here really to cover every aspect of what Scripture says about this issue of homosexuality. There's so much in the Bible, and we could spend weeks and weeks on this. What I do want to do, though, is remind us of the joy that we have because of our salvation in Christ. And it's not based on what's happening in the world. We don't base our joy on the newspaper headlines. And we want to create a grid, kind of a way of understanding this, a way to think, maybe a biblical set of principles to guide our thinking. So I'm going to use Romans 1, 18 through 32, kind of as a home base. We're just going to refer to it in broad brushstrokes this morning, because I think that Christians are often at a loss at how to respond to these things. You know, it sort of feels like it's homecoming and your team just got beat 53-0. You feel like you're just walking away going, why did that have to happen? And you feel defeated, you feel down, you feel beaten, and sometimes we experience anger. Experience outrage, you experience sadness, and some have even experienced hopelessness because of this. What is our world coming to? Those sorts of thoughts. Well, what we need is really a well-defined box to put all of those responses into and understand how to deal with this. You've heard the phrase, think outside the box. Today, I'm going to say just the opposite. We need to think inside the box and think very, very defined in our understanding. And so what I want to show you is six sides of the box that we need to hold our proper response. And these six sides will be filled with do's and don'ts. And we're going to start with the negative and move to the positive. We'll start with the don'ts. The bottom of the box is don't be surprised. The first side of the box is don't confuse the issues. The second side of the box is don't deny God's sovereignty. And I'll repeat these. The third side of the box is stay true to the purpose of the church. The final side of the box is do see the good. And the top, the lid that really encapsulates this, is do mourn for the lost rather than for yourself. And so let's just work through the six sides of the box. The bottom first, kind of the support for us, where we're really going to lean on, is first, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote in the past tense that in ages even prior to Christ, this sort of behavior existed and was a major representative of rebellion against God. This has always been the case. We could use the book of Genesis even just as an example for us. Genesis demonstrates for us that the purity of human sexuality between a married man and a woman degenerated and degraded quickly. Genesis chapter 4, with Lamech, we have the first example of polygamy. Genesis chapter 6, we have demonic sexual perversion. Genesis 9, verse 22, we have our first example of lewdness and sexual disrespect. Genesis 16, verse 4, our first example of adultery. Genesis 19, verse 36, our first example of incest. Genesis 34, verse 2, our first example of rape. And Genesis 38, 15, our first example of prostitution. Look, sexual sin is all over the beginning of our Bible because it represents the beginning of time. But the most detailed sexual sin in Genesis is homosexuality. And that's described for us in detail in Genesis 19. You remember the story, Genesis 19, 4 through 7. Angels in the appearance of men who had come to rescue Lot and his family, they've come to rescue them from the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's what happens. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Genesis 19, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, all of them. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who have come to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And you remember what happened next? The angels struck blind all of the men outside who were striving for these homosexual relationships. What did they do? Did they go, oh no, I'm blind. What do I need to do now? I need to go down to the local ADA office and get help. I need to go home to my family. I need to really focus on what's important. These are angels of God. I must have been struck by God. I better repent. What did they do? Even though struck blind, the Bible says they groped in the darkness to try to get to the men anyway. Their lust and their desire was so great that you could have cut limbs off and they would have kept going forward. And it's only the power of God that kept them from doing what they wanted to do. Homosexuality and even versions of same-sex marriage have existed all through history. It existed in ancient Mesopotamia, in ancient Egypt. There's even one pharaoh that we know of that was buried with a same-sex lover. This has always been the case. In ancient Greece, the homosexual relationship between a man and another man was openly considered the highest form of love. If you asked a Greek philosopher in ancient Greece, how do you define love? He would say the greatest form of love is between a man and his peer, another man. That is the highest form of love. Well, what's the second form of love? He would say the second highest form of love is the love you share with an illicit mistress to take care of my needs for a woman. And what's the final one? And he would say, well, if you have to, you have a wife to have kids and clean your house. That's how ancient Greek culture would define this, exactly upside down of the way it should be. The Roman Empire, homosexuality was well known. It was practiced by statesmen and by more than one emperor. This was an open practice. There are examples of ancient homosexual behavior that have been found all through the Pacific Islands, New Guinea, Polynesia, ancient Japan. It's very interesting to me that this history has often been presented as evidence for the legitimacy of homosexuality. But I would say it's just the opposite. That's a sociological view that says if enough people are engaged in it, it must be normal and it must be okay. I would say just the opposite. This demonstrates what God said in Noah's day. He said this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What do you think one of the sins was that was judged at the flood? It was sexual sin. We know this from Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It's always been around. So for us, don't be surprised. This isn't new. This goes all the way back to the beginning of time. We don't wring our hands as Christians going, what's happening to the world? This has always been here. It's just been at various levels of legitimacy as far as governments are concerned. It's as old as time. So the bottom of our box is don't be surprised. Let's move that out of our thinking. We don't need to be surprised. The side of the box, the first side of the box, would be don't confuse the issues. Don't confuse the issues. And one of the biggest pushes to legitimize homosexual behavior is to say and to argue that homosexuality is a genetic inherited trait, like blue eyes or brown eyes. And there have been, trust me, millions and millions of dollars spent on research to try to prove that there is some sort of homosexual gene. Well, there's two problems with this. First of all, the first problem is that science is not my standard of holiness. Science is not my standard of holiness. Look, even if science had supposedly proven a homosexual gene, which they haven't, by the way, who made the rule that some guy in a lab coat with a microscope and a petri dish decides what's holy and unholy, what is good and what is wrong? Who made that rule? That doesn't make any sense. Science has done wonderful things for us as a society, as a culture, but science is not infallible by any stretch of the imagination. Science brought us the belief that draining all of the blood out of somebody's body was the way to cure them of an illness. You'll cure them, all right, but they won't ever recover. Science brought us the belief that the world was flat. In the 19th century, science brought us the cure to difficult children and cranky babies. And they brought this through a product endorsed by every major scientific institution. It was a breakthrough marketed as Mrs. Winslow's soothing syrup to soothe children. Well, it turns out that every ounce of Mrs. Winslow's soothing syrup contained 65 milligrams of morphine, along with chloroform, codeine, heroin, and powdered opium. That'll soothe an elephant. That's what science brought us. As early as 1500 BC, science taught us that the greatest cure-all ever invented was a silvery liquid that you could take internally, swallowing teaspoons of it. You could rub it on wounds. You could put it in every orifice of your body to cure things. And it's called mercury. Mercury poisoning, now we know, can cause anything from lung failure to hallucinations, and you can go to jail for using mercury as a cure for something. That's what science brought us. And by the way, my view about the genetic basis of homosexuality, I think it is genetic. It is, and I'll tell you why. It's been passed down from generation to generation, along with our tendency to lie, to cheat, to steal, to sin against God, because it's been passed down from our father Adam. It is genetic. It's called a sin nature, and it is a problem that is not cured with science. It's cured with salvation. Well, the other problem with the homosexual gene view is that Scripture already tells us precisely the cause of homosexuality. We know this. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not honor him. Look at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, exchanging God's glory. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. Look at verse 28. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And look at verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Look, how much clearer can Scripture be about the cause of homosexuality? It is a willful desire to disobey God's decree. Now look, I have a little different experience than maybe most pastors you've been used to. I spent 15 years working with adolescents and adults who struggled with homosexuality. And to a person that I worked with, they always made the same excuse. I was born this way. This is the way I am. And as I would present the gospel to them, it always came down to a choice. It came down to, do I want to acknowledge this as sin and place it under the blood of the cross and let the Holy Spirit begin to work in my heart to change and to cleanse this behavior as I repent of it? And I've seen that side. I've seen homosexual men who pounded their fists saying, I can never change. This is the way I've been made, who then get saved, get married, and have children. God changes them. But the other side, the other 99% of the time, they say, no, this is the way I've been made. It is a choice. It is a choice. I don't care what science tells us. The Bible says it's a choice. I don't need science to validate Scripture. I could care less what science says compared to Scripture. I don't care. It has no voice to me. They are the ones who came up with Mrs. Winslow's soothing syrup. Why are they going to help me determine what eternal truth is? No way. What is the issue, though? The issue is one of worship. It is that simple. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There are two choices that every human has. Worship God and turn away from sin, including the sin of homosexuality, because it violates God's created order and God's written decree. Or you worship yourself. And you remain in sinful behavior, including homosexual behavior, and you become, as verse 29 says, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They're all lumped together. Well, Steve, you sound very intolerant. I will never be as intolerant as God is, I promise you. God is intolerant of sin because he's holy. Look, what does Romans 1 say about this sin? Romans 1 says it's ungodly, It's unrighteous. It's dishonoring to God. It's foolish. It's impure. It's a lie. It's self-worship. It's dishonoring passion. It's shameless acts. It's a debased mind, and it is that which makes one deserve to die. I mean, how much more clear can Scripture be about the nature of sin? It's just sin, and it is absolutely defined in Scripture. We can't think for a moment that somehow homosexuality and biblical Christianity can coexist. They cannot. They cannot live together under the same roof. They can't be peaceful together. The homosexual agenda is a direct affront and a direct assault on the very foundation of everything we believe. Everything. Let me give you an example. Let's just work our way through all of the major categories of theology. Theology proper, which is the study of God himself. The homosexual agenda denies the holiness of God, denies the wrath of God on sin, says that they exchange the glory of the immortal God. They've ignored, according to Romans 1, everything that is known about God, everything that's obvious. I heard a radio commentator the other day say, "I would believe in God if he would give us evidence of his existence." Evidence of his existence is everywhere. You can't run away from it. They've ignored his invisible attributes. They've ignored his divine nature. It is an assault on theology proper. It's an assault on Christology, the doctrine of the Son of God. They deny that there is a Jesus Christ who will judge all sin someday on the great white throne. And they have, quote, served the creature rather than the creator. We know from Colossians 1, Christ is the creator. They have reserved themselves as the worship object and not Christ. The homosexual agenda is an affront on pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They've ignored his invisible attributes. They've ignored the witness, the inner witness of the existence of God. They've ignored the Spirit of God moving on the earth through the church to bring the truth of the Word of God. They've ignored this. And how about this one? The homosexual agenda is an assault on angelology, on the study of angels. 1 Corinthians 11, which clearly defines marriage as between a man and a woman, says that a wife should demonstrate submission to her husband because of the angels. Why? Because angels are the most submissive creatures in all of creation, and it is shameful to angels to see a woman who is disobeying her husband and claiming to be a Christian. Angels are offended at an unsubmissive wife. But if you ask an angel, how do you define marriage? Well, it's a man and a woman. Angels think that marriage is between a man and a woman. The homosexual agenda is an assault and affront to bibliology, to our Bible, to the study of Scripture. There are so many clear commands against homosexuality. There's Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1:10, Romans 1:27, here in our text. And the text is explained away, it's ignored, it's not taken seriously. One writer said that Paul was just a little zealous in Romans 1. Absolutely he was. He was zealous for the truth of God and for the standard of holiness. The homosexual agenda is an assault on anthropology. In theological circles, anthropology is defined as the study of the nature of man. It's not digging up old bones and looking at them. It's the study of the nature of man. The homosexual agenda doesn't acknowledge that mankind is created in the image of God. They try to lead people away from God rather than to him. Romans 1:32, the last verse, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Come on, you're not created in the image of God. You're created in your own image. You're your own God. Do your own thing. Come away from all that religious hypocrisy and ridiculousness. Do your own thing. Be your own person. And they don't acknowledge a true biblical anthropology. The homosexual agenda is an affront on hamartiology. This is this doctrine, the study of sin. They've completely defined away sin as, oh, sin is, you know, it's archaic. It's a religious concept. We don't like to talk about that too much. It's some sort of oppressive concept. And they use this to rationalize homosexual behavior as being common. Hey, there's so many homosexual people in the world. And so that makes it okay. We're going to rationalize it away. It can't be sin because it's common. Let me ask you a question. How common does pedophilia or child abuse have to be before we say that it's okay because it's common? And trust me, I have spoken to men who with a smile say, it is normal, and if you ever let me out of prison, I will find the first child I can get. It cannot be defined away as anything other than sin. It's an assault on soteriology, the study of salvation. If there's no sin, there's nothing to be forgiven, right? If there's nothing to be forgiven, then we don't have a need for salvation. They're offended at the notion that they have need of salvation. Look, if you have the opportunity to speak to somebody who engages in homosexual behavior, and they say, oh, so are you going to tell me that that my homosexuality is going to send me to hell? First answer is, yes, along with the fact that you're a liar, you're a cheat, you're a thief, you're an adulterer, you're everything that the Ten Commandments says that you are. And you will go to hell. You will spend eternity away from God because you need salvation. And they become very offended at that. Look, if I say I don't believe in the sun anymore, S-U-N, it's coming up tomorrow whether I believe it or not. And you simply tell them, whether you believe that there is a need for salvation doesn't change the fact that there is a need. The homosexual agenda is an affront to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. More and more denominations are ordaining men and women, that's a whole other issue, who are active homosexuals. More and more independent groups are calling themselves churches organized around a homosexual membership. It's hitting ecclesiology. The homosexual agenda hits us, our eschatology, the study of the end things, the things to come. There's a complete denial that there will ever be a reckoning, that there will ever be a judgment day, that God will not put up with this forever. They completely deny that. The world's going to evolve into this wonderful place where everybody's a homosexual, that's the idea. Do you understand that? And I go through this in detail because I want us to be very, very clear not to confuse the issues. There is no living together as the Church of Jesus Christ with a homosexual agenda. You cannot have them together. It doesn't work. And then the old thing that everybody says is, well, a loving God wouldn't send somebody to hell for being a homosexual. First answer is, yes, he would. But you go to 1 Corinthians 6:9 and say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. How dare anyone ever try to define God according to their own definition? That I'm going to make God into the image of who I want him to be. Look, the first commandment tells us in Exodus 20 not to do that. We don't make other images of God, whether they exist or in time and space or whether they're in our head and in our heart. We don't do that. Yes, God is love. But there's no place in Scripture that says God is love, love, love. God is righteous, righteous, righteous. God is kind, kind, kind. God is good, good, good. But there are plenty of places that say God is holy, holy, holy. Three times over. By the way, when somebody argues with you about the love of God, you can simply agree with them and you say, absolutely. It is the love of God that keeps all of those who are rejoicing over this Supreme Court decision alive long enough so that by grace some of them might come to Christ. It is God's love that keeps them here. The bottom of the box is, don't be surprised. Mankind has been sexually perverted since Genesis 3. That's not a surprise to us. The first side of the box is, don't confuse the issues. Look, it's not a political issue. It's not a genetic issue. It's not a civil rights issue. It's an issue of a decision to reject God and to worship yourself rather than the Creator. It's that simple. The second side of the box, or our third point, is, don't deny God's sovereignty. Don't deny God's sovereignty. Look, we've all experienced this. I call it electionitis. Happens every November, every 4 years in November. You try not to let your hopes rise. You think, should I watch the TV or not? Should I follow this on the internet? And you say, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow the election. And yet again, when the American public votes into office, someone who through spiritual darkness and totalitarian ideology will again take America farther and farther away from the foundations that the nation was founded on. You feel that crushing blow. You say, I'm never going to vote again. I'm moving to the Bahamas. I'm transferring my great wealth to Switzerland, whatever I'm going to do. And we go through this feeling of frustration and crushing and thinking, I can't wait 4 more years. Well, can we define this for what it really is? Really, what this is a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. Jesus Christ told Pontius Pilate, no one is in power in government unless God put him there. And so, on election night, when you let that big, oh, just remember this, the person who is elected to office in the White House and in the state capitals and in our local governments are the very people God ordained to be there. Why? Not my business. God doesn't tell me everything that he does, just like you don't tell your kids everything that you're doing. The Supreme Court decisions of this week were divinely superintended by the mysterious, awesome sovereignty of a holy God who is working his purposes in the world. Look, we want justice. We want to see right things happen. We want sin to be defeated. We want to not feel like it's becoming more and more dangerous to be a Christian. We want God to judge sin now. I mean, this is our nature, right? Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you want to just see his car burst into flames and go off the road, right? That's our nature. But God will make an accounting for all of this. He will. Every Supreme Court justice who stood against God's word and for sin will be held accountable. And they will stand completely naked before a holy God with nothing to say. And as Romans 3 says, every mouth will be closed. There won't be an argument. But God, I was just, be quiet. But God, I was, no. But God, I was just, no. Every mouth will be closed. There will not be speaking back to a holy God. Pray for those who stood against God and against the will of the people. God will make an accounting. Why doesn't he do this yet? I mean, we pray for it. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Why not? I want you to think in your mind about the day you came to know Jesus Christ. I want you to think if you can pinpoint the day or the month or the year and go back to that moment. Think about how old were you? Where were you when you understood the gospel? What if Christ returned the day before? There are those marching in the streets today rejoicing. There are those getting, quote unquote, married as homosexual couples that God will bring into the kingdom. And so we wait because God is patient and he's so, so gracious. He waits and waits until all of the elect are brought to salvation. What's our ultimate response to these sorts of events? We're just in awe of the sovereign wisdom of God. Just in awe. Knowing that all of this is part of his preordained plan, which will culminate in his receiving glory. Look, when you really buy into the sovereignty of God, you can almost sit back with a curiosity. You can almost say, wow, can't wait to find out how this fits into God's plan. But it does. And the more mysterious it seems, when you understand in eternity, the more glory God receives because your jaws will hit the ground going, wow, that's wise. And then you'll see those in heaven who will come forward and say, I'm so glad that God saved me after this and because of this. His wisdom will be shown. Don't be surprised. Don't confuse the issues. Don't deny God's sovereignty. Now let's get to the do's. The third side of the box, the fourth point, do stay true to the purpose of the church. Stay true to the purpose of the church. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to return the United States of America to being a Christian nation. It never was a Christian nation. Could I say this? There's no such thing as a Christian nation unless there happened to be one moment in time when every single person within our borders was a born-again believer in Christ. At that moment, there was a Christian nation. But the minute one of them gave birth to a child, that's done. There's no such thing. And really, that's really a faulty doctrinal view. You may say that I believe that Jesus Christ will come before the great tribulation to restore all things. But to believe that the church is here to bring societal and social change and create a utopian society really is to betray your real doctrinal belief, which is that the church will bring peace And Christ will come to just seal the deal with his stamp of approval. And we don't believe Scripture says that. Purpose of the church is very clear to us that it is not to bring societal change. Look, I love our nation. I love the United States of America. I was born in Springfield, Missouri. It is the heart of the Midwest. It's a beautiful area with caves all over the place, just north of one of the most beautiful areas of the Ozarks. I love the songs about our country that we sing from sea to shining sea. I love things that we get to do here. I love our baseball teams, some of them. I love our basketball teams. I love the fact that the United States of America seems to have a singular determination that has defined the idea of being an American. I love all of these things. I love even the heat we enjoy. I love the variety of weather that we have. I love the history of our nation, but not because it's a Christian nation. I love our nation because God created the concept of nationalism, and it will extend on into eternity as nations bring their worship all from all over the world into the New Jerusalem. It's God's invention to demonstrate his creativity, his diversity, his multiplicity of creativeness. The purpose of the church is very clear, though. It's right before our passage, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That is the purpose of the church. Not to change laws, but to change hearts. Because no law will bring a man to heaven, but a changed heart will. When the Supreme Court issues these disappointing and unholy rulings, it can sort of make you feel like that the world as we know it is coming to an end. Why? Because the world as we know it is coming to an end. And that's the message we're to give. We're not to respond in hopelessness and despair. It's a reminder that time is running short. The clock is ticking. The church exists on earth to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. Does the purpose and function of the church now change in response to what's happening in the world? No. The only thing that changes is as oppression and persecution increases in our nation, which I believe it will, we just have to be more creative about where we meet. That's ultimately the only change that will happen, and it's been that way for 2,000 years. I hate to break this to you, but the freedom we enjoy in the United States of America is completely the exception to the rule all through church history. Almost never has the church worshipped in freedom for longer than a century before something happens. This has been God's gracious exception. I do want to be clear about this. The church is not here. We are not here as Christians and as a group. In solidarity, we're not here to demonstrate hatred toward the homosexual. There is no place for that. They're made in the image of God like we are. They are made as a higher level creature than any other of God's creations. They have a need of a Savior like we did. And it's a shame that those who, in the name of Christ and of the church, they've treated and mistreated those under the sin of homosexuality as somehow they're objects of anger and aggression. And they're not. What do you do if you're surrounded by a group of homosexuals who are angry and violent toward you because you preach the gospel? You preach the gospel till they kill you. It's that simple, and you love them, even to the grave. But we do call sin, sin, and we love those and pray for those who are under the influence and under the slavery of that sin, and we give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no unforgivable sin except those who won't believe they need forgiveness. You can't forgive somebody who won't repent. The church does the world such good, though, and really, the church is here as an indicator that God's wrath has not yet fully come to the earth. Let me put it this way. The church is here as a resister of sin. We are the individuals who slow the progress of sin in the world. I had to laugh that the Supreme Court ruled that Proposition 8 is unreasonable because those who voted based on religious convictions must have voted irrationally. Which is funny because it's the same voters who voted for our current president. And so which one do you want? Making it null and void. No, those who voted against it based on Scripture are the ones who slowed the progress of sin because Proposition 8 did stick around for a while. They slowed that progress. The church is the great resister of sin in the world, and our main duty is to the gospel of Christ. We also, though, legally and lovingly stand against sin in any way we can without offending our neighbor. That's part of our duty as well. Why do we do that? And why do I know that the church is the resister of sin in the world? Look, when the church of Jesus Christ is removed in the rapture, who goes with us? The Holy Spirit goes. And what happens when the church is gone? The judgment of God comes right then. Because the resisters of sin are gone, and now sin will just go at an incredibly increasing rate. Well, don't be surprised. Don't confuse the issues. Don't deny God's sovereignty. Do stay true to the purpose of the church. And the last side to the box before we get to the lid is do see the good. Do see the good. God never does anything that's purposeless. He never reacts or responds to anything unless it's a situation he set up in the first place. Good will come of this. Let me suggest five things that are good that come from this, even today. First is it raises our righteous indignation against sin. We live in a world where sin is normal. It invades every facet of life, and it's a good reminder to our own call to holiness. Could I put it this way? Rather than facing outward and being righteously indignant about everyone else's sin, let's stop and take a moment and go, I thank the Lord for the cross, but I sin every day, and I need to be indignant against my own sin. The second good that comes from this is it proves Scripture to be authoritative. I love when unbelievers prove the Bible right. Romans 1, 18 through 32 already told us this is going to happen. This has been predicted. This is why we're not surprised. Those who reject Christ will be judged based on the fact that they knowingly and willingly stood firmly against a holy God. It says it right here. Scripture is proven authoritative. Third good that comes from it, it makes the gospel more precious to us. Could I put it this way? When I was a kid, I made fun of homosexual people. As a sinner, you did. But for the grace of God, that was me. But for the grace of God, that was you. What are the sins that you had as an unbeliever that maybe nobody knew about? And if they knew, they would make fun of it. But for the grace of God, that was you, that was me. The gospel is precious to us. And those people should be precious to us. Because it could have been you and it could have been me holding banners in the streets and crying out for joy that you could legally reject God now. The fourth good is that it reminds us of the imperative to guard the purity of the church. We're to guard the purity of the church. Look, social pressures and societal changes have rendered church discipline almost non-existent in the United States of America. We've lowered the standards of the church. We say this very plainly that there's no such thing as a Christian who is a non-repentant practicing homosexual. Those two don't exist together. Either you're a Christian who has repented of this behavior and are beginning to deal with it, or you're not. There's also no such thing as a homosexual pastor. You can be one or you can be the other. You can't be both. To be a pastor, you have to be a Christian. And to say I'm a pastor and a homosexual, this is a fraudulent attempt to give religious legitimacy to your sin. And could we say this as well? That there is no such thing as a same-sex marriage, and I couldn't care less whether the government says there is or not. The government is not my standard of righteousness. God is. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A husband is defined in the Bible as a male 150-something times. A wife is defined as a female 390-something times. Okay? It's clear. It's clear as crystal. Much good has come from this. The fifth thing that's good that comes from us is it creates a longing for Christ's kingdom to come. Didn't you just have a little piece of you that when you read or heard about the Supreme Court decision that you'd say, okay, Christ, you can come now. This would be a great time. Just come and wipe these guys away and let you sit. We don't need nine chairs. We just need one. It's called the throne. And you can sit in it. It makes us long for this, and it should. What did Jesus teach us to pray? He said, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we're to pray. What's the final prayer of the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus. Let it create a longing for you in you for Christ to come. We long to hear from Revelation 21 that he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Don't be surprised. Don't confuse the issues. Don't deny God's sovereignty. Do stay true to the purpose of the church and do see the good. Let's put a lid on the box. And this is important. Do mourn for the lost rather than for yourself. Mourn for the lost rather than for yourself. Look, if we got overwhelmed with grief and anguish every time the world crumbled a little bit more, we would personally keep Kleenex in business until Christ returned. Don't mourn for yourself. Don't mourn for the good old days. There's no such thing as the good old days. The good old days, there's only two people in all of history who could mourn for the good old days, Adam and Eve. That's it. They're the only ones who have experienced the good old days. Instead, you mourn for the lost because look what's happening to them. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is the wrath of God? It is expressed in God giving them over, that in some way he is actively making sure that the full effects of sin will become a part of their experience. Giving them over is not a passive verb. It's active. That God has said, okay, this is what you want. I'm going to point you in the way of my wrath. And it is undeniable. You will walk this path. Scripture is very clear. Look at verse 24. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Oh, to never, ever be the one to say, God gave up on me. God gave me up. Never. We are to mourn for the lost. Verse 27, they received the due penalty for their error. It doesn't say what this is. There's all kinds of theories. But really, the ultimate penalty that's received is a seared conscience now blind to the gospel. That's the ultimate penalty. When injustice and immorality reigns, it's very tempting to mourn for ourselves and to say, oh no, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the church? Can I tell you, what's going to happen to you is you're going to go to heaven. What's going to happen to the church? We're going to heaven. That's done. That's taken care of. You know, Jesus gave us an example of what our attitude is to be. We'll finish up here in a moment. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? Luke 23. After he was condemned to death, he had been kept up all night. Jesus had been beaten. He'd been whipped. He'd been humiliated. He began to carry his cross, but then he was unable to carry it because of his weakness. Chapter 23 of Luke, beginning in verse 26, we pick up the story. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Why did Jesus take their grief and turn it around on them and say, don't grieve for me, don't mourn for me, but mourn for yourselves? The reason he said this was that Israel was about to crucify the true king, the true Messiah. Jerusalem would be the place of the murder of the Son of God. And what is the result? What is God's retribution on the city that would murder his son? About 35 years later, in 66 A.D., tensions between Israel and Rome began to rise. There were small shows of anger. At one point, what had been tradition for decades, the temple officials refused and they quit making a sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor of Rome. Just a little dig at Rome. It was very symbolic of rebellion, and the spirit of insurrection began to spread. The next year, Jews took the fortress at Masada, an almost impenetrable fortress. Then they took the Roman fortress of Antonia, which is in the city of Jerusalem, right next to the temple, and they murdered all of the Roman soldiers in that contingent there. And they awoke the sleeping giant. In 69 AD, the soon-to-be emperor named Vespasian, he quickly took back all of Palestine except for Jerusalem, Masada, and two other fortresses, and he entrusted the final crushing of Israel to his oldest son, Titus. And in April of AD 70, Titus took a massive Roman army and he placed Jerusalem under siege for 5 months. Eventually, the city was taken, the temple was destroyed, pregnant women had their babies cut out of them and murdered. Men and women were murdered. The city was decimated. Not one stone lay upon another. The last group to hold out was a small band of Jews at the fortress of Masada, an almost impenetrable fortress on top of a cliff. They finally committed mass suicide in AD 73 rather than face the wrath of Rome, who had waited for them until they would come out. Jesus' example, as he's being led away to his death, as he's bruised and beaten and bleeding and broken, he says, don't mourn for me. Mourn for what's going to happen to you because of what's about to happen to me. If this week's ruling creates mourning and weeping in you, let it be for those who are celebrating the ruling, not for ourselves. Our destiny and future is secure in the strong arms of Christ. What does it do to your future? Absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever. But we weep for those who are being given over by God, those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Don't be surprised. Don't confuse the issues. Don't deny God's sovereignty. Do stay true to the purpose of the church and do see the good. And finally, our lid is do mourn for the lost rather than yourself. Well, we've constructed our box in which to place our response to this recent event, and it's settled. You have a foundation to deal with these issues in your own heart. What do you do now? You do the same thing you've always done. You seek Christ. You obey him. You have the joy that only a Christian can have through forgiveness. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. We keep doing the same thing. We gather together to worship. And when somebody passes a law that says you're not allowed to do that anymore, then we'll just get sneakier about it. And we'll do it in people's homes or underground, or we'll put a big sign out that says Grace Book Club, whatever we have to do. Our victory's been won. It's already done, and we can rejoice in this. Don't be one who suffers from electionitis or Supreme Courtitis, who walks around with your head hung low. Our heads are high because Christ put them there through salvation. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. I pray for Grace Bible Church, Lord. Let them not be discouraged. Let not a single individual here leave today discouraged, but encouraged, Lord, that the Supreme Court of the United States of America is held firmly in the hand of Creator God, doing only what you will and decree for purposes revealed only to your own heart. Just because we don't understand doesn't mean you're not wise. Just because we, as your children, are not shown all of your intricacies does not mean you are not perfectly in control. We love you and thank you. We worship you for your sovereign mystery. We worship you for your glorious heights. We worship you, Lord, for being infinitely more than we could possibly ever understand. We worship you most of all, though, because of your sending Jesus Christ to die for us so that we might have our sins forgiven. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.
And eventually this is actually going to be tied into our bylaws, because if we, as the government goes and gets more and more oppressive in these areas, if this is part of our bylaws, part of the way we operate, it gives us a better legal standing, but also it also gives us a standing where we are before Christ, where we are in our walk with the Lord, to be very clear. If anybody was looking to join or come to our church, it'd be very clear where we stand on these things. So I'd like to take a moment just to read this position paper on biblical marriage that we've written. First is a statement on authority. The ultimate and only authority for Grace Bible Church is the Bible, defined as the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament. All doctrine and life practices for the church are derived solely from the Bible. At Grace Bible Church, the ultimate responsibility for the right interpretation of the Bible rests with the elders, the spiritual and legal leadership of Grace Bible Church. The choice of which translations of the Bible is most true to the original autographs also rests with the elders. The Bible does command Christians to obey the local and federal governments in all things with an attitude of submissiveness, Romans 13, 1 through 7. The exception to this is, however, when government authority and law mandates that which is contrary to God's commands found in Scripture, placing the Christian in a position to either obey God or obey the government. In this case, the law of God supersedes the law of human government, Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. The Bible is therefore the sole and final authority for the staff, leadership, and membership of Grace Bible Church in all matters pertaining to marriage. Secondly, the origin of marriage. Marriage was not a human invention, but rather an institution given as a gift to mankind by God. Genesis 2:24 states, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The concept of marriage is mentioned in passing or in detail in nearly every book of the Bible and never once portrayed as man's invention, but God's gift. Therefore, no human has the right to redefine or otherwise change the definition, limits, and purposes of marriage as defined in the Bible. The definition of marriage. Marriage, created and ordained by God, is narrowly defined in the Bible as the joining for life of one man and one woman, both naturally born as male and female, and not as a result of any surgical or medical attempted altering of gender. The concept of a husband is mentioned 143 times in the Bible, and in every instance, this is naturally born male. The concept of wife is mentioned in the Bible 391 times, and in every instance, this speaks of a naturally born female. God is so dedicated to his creation of marriage that a full book of the Bible is dedicated to this topic. The book Song of Solomon is 100% the poetic interactions between a couple both before marriage and after. The clear indication from both the original Hebrew and from English translations is that the husband is the male and the wife is the female. In the Old Testament, the pairing of male and female in marital union represents the fullness of the representation of the image of God. In the New Testament, marriage is shown in the progressive revelation of God to be a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his church, which Jesus pictured as the male groom, and the church pictured as the female bride. Many scriptures relate to that. Therefore, both Old Testament and New Testament teach that human marriage is between one man and one woman as a living picture of a connection to God as mankind in general and Christians in particular. The purpose of marriage, as defined in Scripture, is multifaceted. First, marriage is to be the fullest picture of the image and nature of God, a husband and wife together demonstrating the most complete representation of God on earth, Genesis 1:27. Second, marriage was created to give a helper to a husband and provide a protector, a provider protector to the woman. Third, marriage was given for the purpose of human intimacy and fellowship between a man and a woman. This is accomplished through loving, sacrificial friendship, lifetime fidelity to one another, and regular sexual intimacy together. Fourth, marriage is for the bearing of children, to be raised to know and believe God's existence and offer of salvation from sin. Fifth, marriage is to be a living example and representation of the love that Christ has for the church. The function of marriage. The function of each member of the marriage is clearly defined in the Bible. The husband is to submit to the will and word of God and an act of love before God, and the wife is to submit to the will and word of her husband as an act of love before God. The husband is to tenderly care for and love his wife, providing for her physical and spiritual needs. The wife is to lovingly submit to her husband in all things and care for the needs of the home and of the children. Thus, the marriage of two who love and obey Jesus Christ serve also as a picture to the world of the love that Christ desires to give to all who would repent of their sin and come to the saving faith in him. But we have a distortion of marriage. Throughout all the ages, at least as far back as 1800 BC, the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, sinful mankind has attempted to distort the marital boundaries, the God-given gift of sexuality, and the definition of marriage as being between one man and one woman. Homosexual behavior is condemned by God in Scripture as sin many places. The Bible does not recognize homosexuality as an alternative or naturally inherited tendency, but rather a sin worthy of the punishment and judgment of God. While the Church of Jesus Christ is called to lovingly proclaim the good news of salvation from sin to sinners of all sorts, this love towards the sinner, as mandated by God, is not a command or permission to endorse or otherwise allow any sort of sexual deviance, including homosexuality, within the purview of the local church. In fact, the Bible commands the local church to take no part whatsoever in condoning sexual immorality, as clearly defined in Ephesians 5, 3-13. This would be a violation of the deeply held scriptural convictions of the leadership and membership of Grace Bible Church. Because of this, it would violate the scriptures and our understanding of God's will for Grace Bible Church to endorse or otherwise participate in the act of same-sex couple being joined in marriage. This means that none of our paid staff, unpaid leadership, or church members would ever be able to, in good conscience, participate in or endorse same-sex union. Neither would facilities owned or leased by Grace Bible Church ever be made available for the union of a same-sex union, as this would violate our understanding of the right use of these facilities for the glory of God. Finally, to endorse same-sex union in any way or to be asked by any authority to do so would be tantamount to asking Grace Bible Church to forsake the worship of the true and living God and to engage in the idolatrous worship of the will of man. Romans 1, 24 through 25 is our guide in this. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This would be, to the leadership and membership of Grace Bible Church, the same thing as being forced to bow down and worship a stone statue or wooden idol, the very most heinous sin that human can commit, Exodus 20, 1-14. So that is a formal statement where we stand, and if you have any questions, the leadership would love to talk to you about it, but we wanted to be very clear and no doubt about it, have it on record, this is where we stand. So may you rejoice the rest of the day. Let's finish in a closing song.